Well, we are continuing in our eschatology. We will be looking at eschatology this morning, but in our church history study. And I'm going to have you guys open to Revelation 20, if you would. Revelation chapter 20 for our opening reading. Who is returning to Revelation 20? Oops. So we will recall, morning, Caleb, that a study of church history is assuming theology. It's sort of historical theology. And so today we're looking at some eschatology in church history. Who wasn't here 3 years ago when we did a semi-thorough study of eschatology and would like those notes, paper notes? Okay. And I believe Pastor Matt will email you the notes if you want to. Just let him know. He's got, or somebody will. Okay, yeah, there you go. Hand them up. You would. Ted, did I not give you yours? Did you raise your hand? There you go, man.
What's that?
You were here, eschatology. Yeah. If you want an electronic copy of, it's just a brief flyby of the millennium issue. Email either Kevin or Matt. Who's holding up the line back there? Is that Jake? Holding up the line, Packers fans. Yeah, exactly. Hold the tape. Says the guy from Minnesota. The enemy of the enemy is my friend. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, gentlemen. Tyler, good to see you. Welcome. Revelation chapter 20 for our opening reading. What a great passage. Verse 1. Whoops, I'm in chapter 1, chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 1. There we go. Then I saw, keep in mind, then is the word then is not insignificant here. It's a time marker, sequential marker. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Remember that this point in Revelation is assuming everything that came before, 19 chapters. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? But just to bow our hearts and our souls before you this morning. You are the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, but abounding in loving kindness and truth. But the guilty will by no means go unpunished. And we thank you that if anyone is clothed with Christ, he is righteous before you by faith alone. Father, you are reigning, you are good, you are holy, you are awesome, and you are to be feared and believed in and respected. And it's by grace alone that we are saved. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for these men, these dear brothers. Thank you for this food you've provided for Ted and Rick bringing it. Pray, Father, that only what is true and edifying from your word would be said this morning, and we would be built up in the most holy faith. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. Once again, morning, Jed, good to see you. If you need notes for 3 years ago, eschatology, email Pastor Matt or Kevin. Today's study, we're in church history, but we're looking at what did the early church believe about eschatology. And so this morning study assumes a knowledge of eschatology, in particular what we studied 3 years ago. So those notes, in addition to today's notes on history, for online guys, we'll put two sets of notes up there and email Matt if you want the e-copy of that. So here we are, the eschatology of the early church. Today will be part one. And again, I want to thank my seminary, Master Seminary, and some of the brothers there for help with these notes here, Dr. Mike Riccardi, Dr. Nate Buznitz, for help establishing these. There are times in conversation with Christians where things are said like, well, eschatology, things concerning the end, this is too difficult, these issues are too obscure in Scripture, we don't really need to concern ourselves with it. We might part ways with that approach to eschatology. You know, you've heard the old adage, well, I'm a pan-millennialist, right? How it all pans out, we'll just see. But about roughly a quarter of the Scripture concerns itself with prophecy, with the end times stuff. About a quarter, a fourth, 25%. So it matters. Scripture matters, even if it's just one verse matters, but nevertheless, one quarter matters. If God took the time to put it there, it behooves us, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says in your notes there, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. How do we do that? Approved to God. Do we have any more notes, by the way? Yeah, I think maybe Will might need some back there, or Jed, some of the other guys. Thank you. And notice that to be approved to God, that's interesting. Approved to God, of course, justification and our righteousness before God. But nevertheless, there's another sense in which we need to be approved to God. How? A workman who does not need to be ashamed. How can we be ashamed before you, O God? End of verse 15. Accurately handling the word of truth. That is, if we don't accurately handle the word of truth. There is a sense in which, you know, we don't want to be more spiritual than God and think, well, if I'm justified, there's nothing else to be ashamed of. Not true, according to verse 15. To accurately handle the word of truth. The Greek term there means to cut it straight. It was a leather working term in the first century Greco-Roman world that was used to cut leather and tents and other leather works. They had to perfectly cut it straight. Cut the word straight, in other words. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paying close attention in the context of pastoral ministry to your own self, your life, and your doctrine is a means, it says, to ensure salvation for yourself and others. Whoa. And then, of course, Titus 1:9, an elder qualification, but nevertheless something for all of us to reach for, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We must not have a ministry that only focuses on correction, nor must we only have a ministry that only focuses on exhorting in sound doctrine. We have to do both. Okay? So we have to deal with all of Scripture, and it matters. Imagine you have kids and your kids move out of the home one day and they move to the other side of the globe in a remote place. And imagine that this is a day before email, phone, Zoom, whatever. And they move to a place where it's very difficult and they're struggling. And the conditions there halfway around the globe, which you can only reach them by letter, they send you a letter and ask you many questions. And then you write them, a 40-page letter back. There's so many issues, 40 pages, you don't get to interact with them very often. And the kids get the letter and say, man, dad wrote us back 40 pages for advice. It's rich. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand what dad is saying here. So you know what? Dad took the time to write these 40 pages to me and love me halfway around the globe, but I'm only going to pay attention to 30 of the pages. The other 10 that are just a little weird, I'm not going to pay attention to it. Well, that would not make you feel good as a dad. 25% if they ignore 25% of that letter. Took time to clarify and love them, clarify instructions, love them with it. So it is with God's word. So now that doesn't mean we're militant against one another as we differ in end time views. Nevertheless, we don't shy away from it. Sometimes as well, as we get more into the issues here, you hear the idea that, well, okay, the view of premillennialism, well, that originated with Darby with dispensationalism, in the 1800s and whatnot. Of course, that's not true. Darby had issues. we all have issues if we're not God and in heaven. But Darby did not invent the premillennial system. The dispensational system was being discussed in the late 1600s and early 1700s, as well as covenantalism. Discussions of it arose about the exact same time, interestingly, in some Dutch reform circles, late 1600s, early 17th century, I should say. Now, when we look at these doctrinal views of any writer in church history, we want to ask, how does this view square with Scripture? It's not church history that's the authority. It's the Word of God. Nevertheless, it's insightful, as we've been seeing. We've been looking at what did the early church believe about justification, sola fide? What did the early church believe about sola scriptura? You know, as accusations have come from Rome that sola scriptura doctrine was invented by the reformers in the 16th century. Of course, we demonstrated that is patently false. So we look at the view of flawed men and have great respect for them and try to be wise in that. Okay? The views of the early church and anything are not absolute and determinative. Scripture is, but nevertheless, we want to learn because the Holy Spirit has been equipping and building. Christ has been building the church. The Holy Spirit has been using men for centuries. And so we don't stand in an isolated time chronologically. We stand on others' shoulders. Moving on now, Philip Schaff, a historian from the 19th century, wrote this. The most striking point in the eschatology of the Antonicene period, Antonicene age, that Antonicene means before the Council of Nicaea, which was 325, which we studied at length, is the prominent kiliasm. Kiliasm, kiliad is the word for 1,000 in Greek. So premillennialism, in other words. Or millenarianism. Millenarianism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ and glory on earth with the rise of saints for 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation 20 there, before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. A lot of guys which we've been looking at. So that's interesting. Schaff documents, and we'll show this, that many guys in the first, second, third century held to premillennialism. Of course, that's the view that Cornerstone Church takes. And as we mentioned in our study of eschatology 3 years ago, that contrary to, for example, issues where we differ on the gospel, this would be an in-house issue. In other words, you would not want to break fellowship with somebody who differed with you on kind of mainstream eschatological views. For example, if someone was amill or postmill, you would not want to break fellowship with them if you were premill or vice versa. That would be inappropriate, because these are not doctrines upon which our righteousness depends, upon which salvation depends. Okay? Got it? Some of our bigger brothers in the faith, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, for example, and Dr. MacArthur, the latter being premill, the former being amill, shared the podium for decades throughout their lives. Okay? All right. So let's just briefly remind ourselves again. This assumes the eschatology class we did 3 years ago. The notes are available for that electronically. If you don't have them, see Pastor Matt or Kevin. So just a couple of definitions. Amillennialism, generally speaking, we understand that there's kind of a spectrum in all these, means the belief that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 that we read do not represent a specific period of time between Christ's first and second coming. Many amillennialists believe instead that the millennium refers to the heavenly reign of Christ and the departed saints during the church age, so right now. An amillennialist would believe, your classic amillennialist would believe that what we just read in Revelation 20 up to verse 6, okay, that 1,000-year period of Christ reigning is a spiritual time of right now on earth, okay, that's happening right now. Amillennialists usually understand Revelation 20 to mean that the return of Christ will occur at the end of history and that the church presently lives in the final era of history. So a classic amillennialist would believe in the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. It has not happened, but those 1,000 years are happening right now in Revelation 20. Okay. Premillennialism, generally speaking, letter B, the view that the millennium follows the return of Christ, which therefore makes his return premillennial. In other words, so amillennial, a is the alpha privative, which means not. It's a negation term. So there's not a literal millennium. Premillennial means Christ returns before the 1,000 years. He returns bodily before the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. In the teaching of some premillennialists, the millennium will begin supernaturally and catechismically, preceded by signs of apostasy, worldwide preaching of the gospel, war, famine, earthquakes, the coming of the Antichrist, and the Great Tribulation. So a premillennialist would see Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19 as happening chronologically before Revelation 20. And that would be the view of Cornerstone Church, of the doctrinal statement. Jesus will then return and rule on earth with his saints for 1,000 years, during which time a peaceful reign. The natural world will no longer be cursed, and evil will be suppressed. After a final rebellion, God will crush evil forever, judge the resurrected, non-believing dead, and establish heaven, the new heaven, and hell, the lake of fire. So in premillennialism, we would see Revelation 6 through 19 as that would be what's called a tribulational time of 7.5 years. The text mentions 42 months twice. Daniel 9, which we studied at length, a complex passage, mentions 3.5 years as well. Two sets of 3.5 years, a 7-year tribulation. That 7-year tribulation, premillennialism would see as Revelation 6 through 19 happening chronologically. And Christ, as you know, at the end of Revelation 19, Christ returns bodily. And then there are time signatures. And then, as we saw in Revelation 20, Christ returns to earth. The dead are raised in the first resurrection. That's all believing people of all time, including Israelites, ethnic Israelites, are raised, those who are believers. Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, Revelation 20, there's a worldwide uprising against Christ, which is swiftly destroyed. And then the great white throne judgment chronologically. And then Revelation 21, the new heavens and the earth, new earth created, Revelation 21 and 22 chronologically as well. Okay, that would be a premillennial view. Just a couple things about premillennialism. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture, and not one of them means anything except for Israel, including Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16. And if you have questions about those passages, we have material that we covered in our eschatology study on that. It's highly significant that Israel and Jews still exist. Nevertheless, people like, you've probably never met a Moabite or a Canaanite or an Edomite. They don't exist anymore. Abrahamic covenant. Amillennialists, some, I won't say all, but some hold that many of the prophecies concerning Israel in the Old Testament are not literally for Israel, ethnic Israel, but spiritual, to be spiritual or allegorically fulfilled in the church today or by the church today. Sometimes this is called replacement theology. We understand that not all covenantalists, post or amills, like that term, replacement theology, but there is a sense in which it's true that the church is fulfilling, the church either being Israel or replacing Israel, this view would say, is fulfilling those land, agricultural, economic, family, and so on, upgrade promises to Israel right now spiritually is what that's the general view of amillennialists or postmillennialists, that passages like many of the Jews in Ezekiel 37, you know, with the dry bones, and then they're resurrected, and this is Israel, that those passages be interpreted as being fulfilled spiritually by the church today. Okay? All right. We would respectfully counter that with there have been a number of Old Testament prophecies concerning the future that have already been fulfilled, though those haven't. For example, the Messiah, it says in Isaiah 7:14, he will be born of a virgin. He literally was. So there's a literal, plain sense, hermeneutic fulfillment of that prophecy. The Messiah, Micah 5:2, it says he'll be born in Bethlehem. He literally was. The Messiah, Isaiah 35, it says, will be predicted to give sight to the blind and healing to quadriplegics. He literally did. And then Messiah will be crucified as a wrath-bearing substitutionary sacrifice and risen from the dead, Isaiah 53, and he literally was. So there's not a precedent so far with Old Testament prophecy of it being filled spiritually. And so it would not behoove us to say that the rest of the Old Testament prophecies given in the context of Israel should be fulfilled that way either. Okay? All right. Passages like Ezekiel 37, again, the dry bones. Remember, Ezekiel is brought before the valley of dry bones. And Yahweh says, prophesy over these dry bones. Preach to them. Prophesy to them. And Ezekiel preaches to them, and the bones come together. And then they rise. It's kind of a freaky scene. And then the text says this. So I prophesied, in your notes there, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So that, for many all-mill and post-mills, this passage, the rest of what's going to be said would be interpreted spiritually as fulfilled by the church today, currently. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The premillennialist view would take that passage in a straightforward sense, in the sense that one day many, many Israelites will be raised from the dead. Those who had believed in Yahweh by faith and therefore were justified by faith will be literally resurrected and literally brought back into the land during the time of the millennial kingdom, where there is great prosperity and ethnic Israel, among other things, plays a very central role upon the globe as Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. That would be the millennial view. Okay. Premillennialism. Postmillennialism, similar to amillennialism, sometimes called optimistic amillennialism. You hear a lot of talk about optimistic, pessimistic. Well, the view of the tribulation or premillennialism is pessimistic. And there's a sense in which that's right, but it's not optimism or pessimism that is to rule our hermeneutic, but just what does the text say? And of course, everyone's trying to figure out what the text says. But postmillennialism, generally speaking, would say this is the view that Christ's second coming will follow the millennium. So again, it would see that Revelation 20 as sort of happening right now spiritually. His return is postmillennial. Postmillennialists assert that the millennium will come by the spiritual and moral influence of Christian preaching and teaching in the world. This will result in increased conversions, a more important role of the church in the world, earthly prosperity, the resolution of social ills, and a general adoption of Christian values. Evil will diminish until the time of Christ's second coming, which will mark as well the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. Okay? So post-mill and amill are somewhat similar in that they say the kingdom as identified in the Old Testament and promised to Israel during that time, some of the passages which I just read in Ezekiel, to Israel will not happen in the way that is promised to Israel in those passages, but more in a spiritual-ish manner or others to others and to the church. Okay? A little chart there that kind of represents it. It represents the three views, generally speaking. And we do understand that there are differences even within the amill, postmill, and premill systems. So you have amillennialism, the present age equals the millennium. Christ returns after that, the eternal state comes. Postmillennial, similarly, the present age becomes the millennium. That's an important difference in postmill and amill, that our postmillennial brothers would say, as we are preaching the gospel and enacting the Great Commission, that the gospel will, it's not that everybody will be saved, but the gospel will have such a global, worldwide influence that eventually encompasses the whole globe, and that kind of brings in the millennium as the whole globe becomes sort of Christianized. Okay? And that, so it's in that sense in which we bring in the millennium as the entire world kind of becomes Christian-ish. Okay? Art, society, government, politics, culture, and on and on. Let me get back to you on that. Okay. Just side note, but significantly at the 2007 Shepherd's Conference, Dr. MacArthur addressed these views and asked a couple of questions, four questions in a long sermon. If you were there in 2000, who was there at that 2007 conference? You remember this? You were there, weren't you, Matt? Weren't you there, Neil? He said he did a sermon on were the Old Testament saints amill. Were the Jews of the intertestamental period amill, and demonstrated that neither were? Was Jesus amill, and were the apostles amill, and demonstrated that they were not? And there's some of that, and other things are in a helpful book. Several authors participated in this book, like 10 different ones, called Christ's Prophetic Plans. Fantastic, exegetical, very honest, deals with a lot of church history as well. I would commend this to you if you've never read it, Christ's Prophetic Plans. Excellent, helpful book. So anyhow, I already put that, sorry, that Shaft quote's in there twice. Go down to the quote from Masalink in their Why a Thousand Years. That boxed quote by Masalink, Why a Thousand Years. The Kiliastic, remember, Kiliism is just another view, another term for premillennialism. Kilios is the word for a thousand in Greek. Okay? The Kiliastic conception immediately found acceptance in the Christian church, Masalink says. The apostolic history shows that many of the old church fathers were leaning toward this view. For example, in Corinth, Corinthius, who was thought to have been a contemporary of the Apostle John, believed that Christ would have an earthly reign lasting a thousand years with his seat in Jerusalem. Papias, in the middle of the second century, holds the same view. Likewise, Justin Martyr, about 150 AD, says that the majority of Christians at his time were looking forward to an earthly kingdom. But he adds that there were also good Christians who had other opinions. So, like then, there were some different views, though the predominant view then was premillennialism, which we'll demonstrate. There are other opinions. Irenaeus, latter part of the second century, believed that after the destruction of the Roman Empire, Christ would return and would literally bind Satan. Alger, by the way, that brother there, Masalink, is an amillennialist writer, as is Alger here. He's an amillennialist writer from The Destiny of the Soul. He says, quote, almost all the early church fathers believingly looked for a millennium, a reign of Christ on earth with his saints for a thousand years. Dale has shown that this belief was generally held, though with great diversities of conception as to the form and features of this doctrine. It was a Jewish notion which crept among the Christians of the first century and has been transmitted even to the present day. Some suppose the millennium would precede the destruction of the world, others that it would follow that terrible event after a general renovation. None but the faithful would have part in it, and at its close, they would pass up to heaven. Irenaeus quotes a tradition delivered by Papias that, quote, in the millennium, each vine will bear 10,000 branches, each branch 10,000 twigs, each twig 10,000 cluster, each cluster 10,000 grapes, each grape yielding a hogshead of wine, and if anyone plucks a grape, its neighbors will cry, take me, I'm better. This, of course, was a metaphor to show what the plenty and the joy of those times would be. According to the heretics Cerinthus and Marcion, the millennium was to consist in the abundance of all sorts of sensual riches and delights. Many of the Orthodox fathers held the same view, but less grossly. While others made its splendors and its pleasures mental and moral, Origen attacked the whole doctrine with vehemence and cogency. His admirers continued the warfare after him, and the belief in the celestial cocaine suffered much damage and sank into comparative neglect. The subject rose into importance again at the approaching close of the first Kiliad of Christianity, 1,000 years, but soon died away as the excitement of that ominous epic passed with equal disappointment of the hopes and the fears of believers. A galvanized controversy has been carried on about it again in the present century. The doctrine itself is a Jewish-Christian figment supported only by a shadowy basis of fancy. Okay, a lot there, but point being, it is recognized that premillennialism was a popular view then. K. Grant says the same thing, another Amel writer, in the vicinity of Ephesus, the location of the seven churches addressed by the book of Revelation. A millenarian tradition developed that shares certain features of modern premillennialism. Okay, and that's, by the way, that word cocaine or whatever it is, that was a mythical land in medieval times. Okay. But that's significant, what Grenz writes there, because the Apostle John, when he writes Revelation, is in Patmos, which is off the coast of Turkey, near Ephesus. And when he writes the Gospel of John, he is in Ephesus. So why does that matter? Well, those views arose in those areas, which is where those books were closest to in the early days, okay? Papias, let's look at some of the early church fathers that held premillennial views. Papias, really early, born about the time when Paul is writing his prison epistles. So Papias is going to be in his 20s when John writes Revelation, okay? He says this, Matthieson writes, who is a post-mill brother, says this of Papias, quote, fragments of his writings can be found only in the documents of other church fathers, but from these we can determine fairly accurately what he believed. These fragments indicate that Papias held an early form of premillennialism or Kileism. He looked forward to the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies following the return of Christ. He was, however, prone to extremes in his interpretations. His descriptions of the millennium so abound with crass, exaggerated literalism that Eusebius later referred to his version of millenarianism as bizarre. Okay, we got to be honest about what they believed and said. Grants, again, an all-mill brother, says of Papias that he was a contemporary of Polycarp of Smyrna. So what? Who discipled Polycarp? Who was Polycarp's mentor? The Apostle John. Okay. Who tradition claims was a disciple of John, set forth as a teaching derived from apostolic times, quote, that there will be a certain period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead when the kingdom of Christ must be set up in material order on this earth. Papias poured into this 1,000-year period mentioned in the book of Revelation certain features of the expectations for the Messianic era, articulated by Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets, quote, all the animals feeding only on the produce of the earth shall live in peaceful harmony together and its perfect subjection to man. So that's pretty significant. And again, that would, the premillennials today would take that picture of Isaiah where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the child will play next to the hole of a cobra. I think that's Isaiah 11, among other places. We would just see that as like pretty straightforward, as you can put yourself in the sandals of a 7th century BC, 8th century BC Israelite hearing that preached by Isaiah. Like, well, that's a great hope. Because right now children don't play harmlessly next to the den of a cobra, because we have Assyria and other enemies coming at us frequently. So these were promises of hope that... To understand a passage is very helpful to put yourself, what would the original audience understand that as? Assuming, a reasonable hearing, a reasonable understanding, well, they would understand that as the wolf and the lamb are going to dwell together. And there's going to be lots of peace and prosperity on an upgraded earth. And that's part of the purpose of the millennium, is kind of a somewhat of a return back to Eden and then some. The earth is upgraded, Edenic-like conditions and then some. And so Papias hanging out at the same time as Polycarp being a disciple of John, highly significant that was the view held. Papias reported that also, this is very significant, Papias reported that the apostles spoke of a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth after the resurrection of the dead. So Papias is saying, Papias, who was, young when John dies, he's in his 30s when John dies, is saying, we heard the apostles speaking of, those who are still alive, a 1,000-year literal time period of animals and Israel coming back to the land and this kind of thing. In my mind, that's highly significant. Eusebius says, quote, Papias, remember Eusebius was a contemporary of Constantine. Okay, we saw that a couple weeks ago. Papias, who was mentioned by us, affirms that he received the sayings of the apostles from those who accompanied them. And he moreover asserts that he heard in person Aristion and the presbyter John. Accordingly, he mentions them frequently by name, and in his writings gives their traditions. Amongst these, he says that there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on earth. Highly significant. Not a deal breaker, but highly significant. Justin Martyr, also early, 100 to 165, plus or minus. He writes this and says, and Trypho, who is an Israelite, to this replied, I remarked to you, sir, that you are very anxious to be safe in all respects since you cling to the scriptures. But tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? Which is what premillennialism says. And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both of the men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came? But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That's what premillennialism teaches, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophet Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. Others we would include like Zechariah, who says in Zechariah 12, or is it Zechariah 14? Help me out, guys. That Christ's feet land on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits in half, and Christ reigns there. Anyhow, so Justin Martyr affirming that he and others, which he calls right-minded Christians, in the 100s affirms a premillennial view, a literal reign of Christ and return to Jerusalem. And that's interesting because what happened a couple decades before 100 AD? Jerusalem was shaved to the ground. I mean, absolutely razed clean in a horrific way by then the general Titus, who would be emperor. Okay. And a lot of our Amil and Postmil brothers would see that destruction of Jerusalem as what? Talk to me, Amil guys. Yeah. Fulfillment of the tribulation. Okay. So they would see, not all, but some of our Amil and Postmil brothers would see 70 AD when the Gentiles come in and raise it to the ground as being fulfilled in Revelation 19. Okay, where there's the destruction, except for the part where Christ returns. And Revelation 6 up to Revelation 19, except for the return of Christ, a lot of our Amil Postmil brothers would see that situation in Jerusalem being shaved to the ground as fulfilled in Revelation 6 through 19, except for the return of Christ, unless they're full preterists, which there are not very many of those left. Okay? All right. Irenaeus, who was discipled by Polycarp, so a second-generation disciple from the Apostle John. Matthieson, who is a post-mill brother, writes this, quote, "The eschatology of Justin received its most developed second-century exposition in the writings of Irenaeus, bishop of Lyon, East France. According to Irenaeus, the end of the present age will be marked by a three-year reign of the Antichrist." That's a pre-mill tribulational view. "Who will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem." So pre-mill would say, would take that 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, Revelation 6 through 19 and Daniel 9, 24 to 27 would take that those time periods of 3 years, 3.5 years, 7 years as literal. Okay? And it's highly significant that there's such a crossover from Daniel writing in the 5th century BC, who mentions that 3.5, 7 years. Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, and then John writing in 90 to 95 AD, writing of that same exact time period. Okay. "Who will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem? His reign will be cut short by the return of Christ, who will cast him into the lake of fire. At this point, Christ will inaugurate the millennial age. When the millennium is over, there will be general resurrection, the final judgment, and the inauguration of the eternal state." Okay, Irenaeus himself writes, quote, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he'll reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who will follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times for of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and the restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance to which the kingdom of the Lord declared, that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Tertullian, a little later, about the same time, says, quote, "In the revelation of John, again, the order of these times is spread out to view, noting that after the casting of the devil into the bottomless pit for a while, the blessed prerogative of the first resurrection may be ordained from the thrones, and then again, after the consignment of him, the devil, to the fire, that the judgment of the final and universal resurrection may be determined out of the books." And elsewhere, Tertullian says that a kingdom is promised to us upon earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years. Okay, so literal 1,000 years promised to us. Lactantius says, "Therefore, peace being made and every evil suppressed, that righteous king and conqueror will institute a great judgment on the earth respecting the living and the dead, and will deliver all the nations into subjection to the righteous who are alive, and will raise the righteous dead to eternal life, and will himself reign with them on the earth, and will build the holy city, and this kingdom of the righteous shall be for 1,000 years. John Chrysostom on the future salvation of the Jews, John a little later, great, great expositor, more in the East. He says, "Regarding the fact that they, the Jews, shall believe and be saved, Paul brings Isaiah to witness, who cries aloud and says," speaking of Romans, "there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. If then this has been promised, but has never yet happened in their case, nor have they ever enjoyed the remission of sins by baptism, certainly it will come to pass." So Chrysostom, not seeing the church today as Israel, okay, that would be a tenet of our post-mill Amil brothers, that the church today is Israel, or is fulfilling, is either replacing is Israel or is fulfilling the those promises that we talked about the wolf, the land, returning to the land. He's saying, no, this hasn't happened yet, and there's still a future for ethnic Jews at some time later. Okay? That being well into the church age, 4th, 5th century. Ephraim of Nisibis, on the rapture of the church, this is interesting, all the saints and the elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. Okay, and then James Stitzinger has a helpful article, The Rapture and 20 Centuries of Biblical Interpretation, in the journal there, which I can get for you if you're interested, demonstrates a lot of the fathers listed there, clear examples in the writings of Barnabas, 100 to 150, Papias, 60 to 130, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Hippolytus, Lactantius makes his understanding impossible to challenge successfully. So the idea that a lot of brothers, well-meaning brothers, will say that the doctrine of like the rapture or pre-mill was invented with Darby with dispensationalism in the 19th century is untenable. The things we've read are catastrophic to that claim and make it that claim utterly impossible. Okay, that's not to say that Darby didn't maybe get creative with some dispensational things. Cornerstone would not be a hard and fast classical dispensational. Would not be hard and fast dispensational in the sense that some of the more hard and firm dispensational views that came out of like Dallas Seminary over a century ago and this kind of thing. We would part ways with some of those things. But with a general view of premillennialism and these things, as we've read, it's abundantly clear that these were in no way, absolutely in no way, invented in the 19th century. Okay, these were held by many of the church fathers. So to sum that up, beyond the witness of early church history, there are at least two other reasons why it's preferable to hold a premillennial perspective. Okay. And the biggest of these is hermeneutics. This is the biggest issue, the strongest argument against our all-mill, post-mill brothers, in their view, is it's a hermeneutical issue. We covered this in great detail 3 years ago, over, I don't know, several weeks. You can get those notes. The notes handed out today is just one of, you know, 6-7 weeks of study. But hermeneutically, letter A there, we'll just dip into this and we'll have to continue it next week. Premillennialism results from a straightforward, consistent hermeneutic. And even, which I'll show you here, even all-mill and post-mill scholars admit that if you maintain a consistent, natural sense, plain hermeneutic throughout the entire Bible, you come up with the premillennial view of eschatology. They will concede that. We'll quote from them here in just a little bit. Straightforward reading of the text when it's applied consistently and in accordance with the progress of revelation. Based on the progress of revelation, in other words, redemptive history continuing, premillennialists emphasize, quote, that the Old Testament be taken on its own terms and not reinterpreted in light of the New Testament. That's John Feinberg. John Feinberg, an excellent, excellent scholar. In our day, systems of discontinuity, the references there. Millard Erickson, in his Christian theology book, says, quote, later revelation builds on earlier revelation, complementing and supplementing rather than contradicting it. So the non-dispensational system, Feinberg writes, begins with New Testament teachings as having priority and then going back to the Old Testament, that is, to interpret them. So you have, in a sense, therefore, a canon within a canon. And that's a significant problem hermeneutically in the premillennial view with all-mill and postmillennialism. Okay, you create a canon within a canon. In other words, you must have the New Testament to not more fully understand, but interpret those Old Testament promises. Okay, in a way that would not have been understood by the 7th century Israelite BC sitting there listening to Isaiah. And in fact, in a way that could not have been understood. Okay. Begins with the New Testament teachings and have priority. Said that dispensationalism often begin with the Old Testament, but wherever they begin, they demand that the Old Testament be taken on its own terms rather than reinterpreted in light of the New Testament. Okay. Number two, based on a straightforward reading of Scripture consistently applied, premillennialists are convinced that a literal hermeneutic leads to a premillennial eschatology. And sometimes premillennialists will get made fun of, perhaps rightly so at times, for that saying, a literal hermeneutic. And straw men are, you know, notorious in arguments. We all perhaps have been or could be guilty of them at some time. You know, ha ha ha, you believe in a literal hermeneutic, so is Jesus literally a door? Is Satan in Revelation 20 literally going to be bound with a chain? Well, come on now. We understand, as Elliot Johnson writes here in Expository Hermeneutics in your notes, quote, the term literal has been understood in at least two ways. The clear, plain sense of a word or phrase over against a figurative use. Or number two, a system that views the text as providing the basis of true interpretation. That's the hermeneutic that you're going to be hard-pressed to argue against that ought to be applied throughout Scripture. Okay, a system that views the text as providing the basis. This twofold use of literal has resulted in a great deal of confusion. Removed from its proper hermeneutical discourse, the phrase literal interpretation of the Bible is often erroneously taken as the secular media in the first sense and is construed as devaluing any figurative understanding of biblical language. No, Jesus is not the door. Is not a door, like a wooden thing that allows you to enter a building. Okay, the context, how do we know? Because the context, right, helps us understand, as Jesus is talking about ways to enter into life, that he is, metaphorically, and therefore it is a literal interpretation, using a literal metaphor, that he is the way to enter into, as the rest of John says, the abundant life, because he is. I came to give them life and that they might have it abundantly. Our attention will be focused, therefore, on the second sense of literal, a system which is as conceived in the Protestant Reformation, promotes two important values. A literal hermeneutic rests in the right and responsibility of the priesthood of the individual believer. The prerogatives of the priest is set forth in the Scriptures, included his hearing the voice of God and the interpretation of divine revelation. This necessarily involves some means of testing the validity of that interpretation. A literal hermeneutic places primary importance on the historical realm. This is why we call this hermeneutic historical, contextual, grammatical hermeneutics. And by the way, this Sunday, this is a little plug for that, we'll be doing a longer than shorter study in our Sunday equipping hour, 8:45 to 9:45, on how do we know that the grammatical, contextual, historical hermeneutic is the hermeneutic that God would have us use as we comb through Scriptures, whether it be Genesis, Revelation, or anything in between. How do we know, and what does that look like? Come to that class, please, gentlemen. Bring your wives, too, if you have one. Child hangout is available. Okay? We read that. Number two, a literal hermeneutic places primary importance on the historical realm within which God's original revelation was expressed. The historical realm provides both the context of the original expression and the particular stage in the progress of biblical revelation when the message was expressed. So in other words, when we approach a text, and by the way, this gentleman, interestingly, was rediscovered by our Reformed brothers, the Reformers in the 16th century, as they had an emphasis on and in a return to sola scriptura. We look at Scripture alone to determine things, and we will argue that among other things, some of the a-mill views and post-mill views were a hangover from Roman Catholicism, in which the hermeneutic that was rediscovered, not invented, rediscovered in the Reformation, because very understandably because of persecution and all that stuff, wasn't fully and consistently applied when it came to eschatological passages. So we would argue that, well, first we would say, okay, Reformation, it was a return to the grammatical historical hermeneutic. You take a passage, straightforward. You read it in its context, in its history, looking at the intent of the author, looking how the original audience would have taken it, would have understood it. America. And the reformers returned to that understanding of the Bible, which is why, in part, they came up with justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and not the Romanistic magisterial system, because they're just reading the Bible in a straightforward, contextual way. But I think you can strongly argue that that the reformers punted a little bit when it came to some of these more difficult passages, like the eschatological passages, and again, understandably. They're coming out of a very, very difficult time. These were stalwarts of the faith. And, you know, they're the first guys out of the gate. Okay, so it's completely understandable. Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, one of the only books of the Bible that he didn't write one on. But if Calvin's hermeneutic that he uses, like in Genesis or in Romans or in Mark, or in Matthew, if the hermeneutic he uses in those books, and if you read his commentaries, you see this, was applied to the passages in Revelation, Calvin's going to be pre-mill every day of the week. Okay? If he applies that same hermeneutic, and even post-mill and amill scholars will recognize that. Letter B, speaking of which, older amillennialists admit that if a consistent literal reading of Scripture is maintained, premillennialism is the result. Hamilton says there, in the basis of millennial faith, he says, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation that is literal in the second sense," which, so not that straw man that's created, but in the second sense, "that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist picture." Highly significant. Highly, highly significant, that quote. That was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal interpretation of the Old Testament promises. Now, we would acknowledge that the Jews of the Old Testament, a straw man can be created to say, well, yeah, that's why it's wrong, because they were expecting the wrong kind of kingdom. Not that part, though. They were wanting a Messiah who didn't do Isaiah 53. They weren't wanting the first part of his advent, dying and taking up your cross. But the prophecies of the wolf and the lamb and the child by the cobra's den and Jews coming back and having prominence, they understood that correctly. Again, they're hearing that preached for 8 centuries, authorial intent, the mountains and the peaks. You remember that illustration from hermeneutics and eschatology? Hard to see sometimes the valley in between. Okay. Let me just read Massalink, then we'll close. Why 1,000 years? If all prophecy must be interpreted in a literal way, the chiliastic views are correct, but if it can be proved that these prophecies have a spiritual meaning, then chiliasm must be rejected. Very honest quote, which we would totally agree with. All right, gents, so we'll leave off there. We're looking at what the early church believed. I'll mention again that we have our project privilege at the end of this year, like we always do in Entrust. The last 2 weeks of Entrust, the last two Thursdays in May. I think, Matt, did you email out to all the guys?
Yeah, it was
fine. Great. So you have in your emails, you get to present 15 minutes on some view of church history. Please talk to me or Matt what thing of church history you're going to present. 15 minutes where you're going to give the data, like this thing in church history, and so what? How should this be transformative to our lives as men today? A great project privilege. Greatly looking forward to this. We look forward to it every year. As you guys do this, go ahead and sign up. And if you don't do it, you won't lose your salvation. But Phil Farrington might put you in a giant suplex, and you don't want that to happen. But a great privilege. And the worst thing that'll happen to you is you'll grow in learning how to communicate the Bible. And you can use this, take this lesson and use it, you know, Sunday school, your family, friends, GC, DNA guys, whatever. Okay, that'll be the last two Thursdays in May. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these brothers who you love, and you're watching over us. Lord Jesus, you are with us always, even till the end of the age. And I pray that we would have great hope as we go today, and encouragement that, Lord Jesus, you are coming back. And no matter our understanding of amill, post-mill, pre-mill, we know that you are returning, Lord Jesus. And let us live in light of that day. give these dear brothers of mine, give myself as well, give us tender hearts before you, hearts of repentance, hearts of love for one another, hearts of gratitude for one another, and gratitude for you, most of all. Give these brothers strength in all the difficulties and the challenges they face today and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, gents. See you Sunday for the corporate gathering.